So I'm doing something a little bit different this morning in that if you look in the bulletin, you'll notice that there's a scripture reading. And I am not usually the scripture reader. But this morning, I'm integrating the reading of the scripture into the sermon because I felt like it needed some real-time addressing so that we can all understand what's going on in the story. Because what we're encountering today is something of a political drama. It's a political story, and there's some deception and some intrigue and also some backstory that at least when I was reading it through for the first time, I felt like, but wait, who's that? But wait, what happened? What are they referring to? So I thought, let's just hear the story together and learn something about the characters in this story. And I don't get to read scripture very often, so it's fun to have a chance to read a story. Our focus is Bathsheba today. And before I begin the story, I wonder, what is the story that most of you remember about Bathsheba? Because I know the story that I remember about Bathsheba. And I see some nodding and smiling. Her place that we usually remember in the biblical story is as, depending on how you read it, David's tempter, or the wife of Uriah, or the one who was assaulted by King David, which is how I read that story. And in fact, I've preached on that story and talking about like sort of how she played into that piece of the politics as a pawn and as being acted upon. She has basically no agency in that part of the biblical story. She's just a thing that David wants. And this story plays out very, very differently for her. It takes place much later in the lives of David and Bathsheba. And so we begin in 1 Kings 1, right at the beginning of 1 Kings 1. King David was very old. His servants covered him with blankets, but he couldn't stay warm. They said to him, "Allow us to find a young woman for our master, the king. She will serve the king and take care of him by lying beside our master and the king, and keeping him warm." So they looked in every corner of Israel until they found Abishag from Shunem, and they brought her to the king, and she was the most beautiful woman. She cared for the king and served him, but the king was not intimate with her. This introduction says kind of everything you need to know about the state of the king and his capacity at this point in his life. A king known for his vigor and his prowess and his many women, his active libido, his like the force of his presence and leadership, he is so diminished. He is a shadow of his younger self. So weak that he doesn't even have the energy to stay warm. So diminished that even when his courtiers find him the most beautiful woman in all of the land, it does nothing for him, apparently. And so the story goes on. So now we have the context of this is what King David is like in this part of his life. Adonijah, who's one of David's sons, Haggith's sons, bragged about himself and said, "I'll rule for myself as king." And he got his own chariot and horses with 50 runners to go in front. Now, Adonijah's father, that is David, had never given him direction, never questioned why Adonijah did what he did. He was very handsome and was born after Absalom. He took advice from Joab, Zeruiah's son, and from the priest Abiathar. They assisted Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Jehoiada's son, Benaniah, the prophet Nathan, Shimei and his friends, and David's veterans didn't join Adonijah. So already we have a couple of factions happening here. So Adonijah prepared lamb, oxen, and fattened cattle at the stone of Zahalath next to Enrogel. He invited his brothers, the royal princes, and all the citizens of Judah who were royal servants to come along. But he didn't invite Nathan, Benaiah, David's veterans, or his brother Solomon. So what's happening here is we have David's oldest living son, Adonijah, while his father is old but very much still alive, claiming the position of king for himself. He's the oldest. I say he's the oldest because David's first two sons, Adonijah's half-brothers, Amnon and Absalom, each met an early end. The first killed by the second after he assaulted their sister Tamar. And the second died in an attempted coup against his father. So already lots of drama happening in the family. And so now Adonijah comes along and he sees that his father is old and diminished. And he says to himself, I'll be king. And he also is, in a way, attempting a coup, a little bit of a soft coup, maybe. But the text says he's never been challenged by David or questioned or guided by him. Instead, he has this little faction of his own that are sort of like egging him on. And sort of they're the ones giving him guidance. And he's sort of, he's a little bit entitled. And the text describes him as very handsome, which is a bit of a clue, also a little bit shady. So this is kind of a quiet takeover versus his older brother who had assembled a whole, who had like been, it had been trying to do a more violent thing. But one thing about Adonijah is he was born in the northern kingdom before the consolidation of the northern and southern kingdoms. So he has these northern kingdom people around him, the Judah people. And they're the folks who served with David before the two kingdoms joined together, before David moved south to Jerusalem to the seat of power and became the king of like the whole united kingdom with Jerusalem at the center. So along with these supporters, this faction includes Joab, Abiathar, and some of the brothers and citizens of Judah, this northern region. And together, they create a whole coronation feast for Adonijah. But they don't include some key folks. And so the story continues in verse 11. Nathan, one of the excluded people, who maybe you'll remember from that earlier story of Bathsheba, Nathan was the one who confronted David after he assaulted Bathsheba with the sin of his actions. But Nathan says to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, did you hear that Adonijah, Haggith's son, has become king? But our master David doesn't know about it. Let me give you some advice on how you and your son Solomon can survive this. Go to King David and say, didn't my master the king swear to your servant, your son Solomon will certainly rule after me. He will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are speaking there with the king, I'll come along and support you. So Nathan is sort of putting a script in Bathsheba's mouth and saying to her, okay, go say these things to David, and then I'll back you up. These are the two, Nathan and Bathsheba, two of the ones who were excluded from the coronation party. And more to the point, they're excluded completely from the reign that Adonijah is planning to establish. If he and his people prevail, there will be no place for Nathan and that whole sort of school to be in the kingdom. But it's not clear. So Nathan gives this advice to Bathsheba saying, like, go tell David that this is the thing that he promised, that Solomon could become clear. It's not clear that he ever said anything like that. It is not anywhere else in the scriptural text. It's not even clear that Solomon is interested in the job. We don't, like, that is this, it seems like this is all something that Nathan is making up. Because he can see the writing on the wall. He can see that he and Bathsheba and their other the other people that sort of the part of their crew are going either to be ousted or maybe even killed. So even though Adonijah is older, Solomon is David's first son to be born in Jerusalem. So he's the first son to be born as a part of this like United Kingdom. So maybe there is something of a legitimate claim. But there have not yet ever been inherited kingships in Israel to this point. Because David became king after Saul. That was not inherited. And so now they're kind of making it up as they go along. And so I think Nathan figures, well, why not Solomon? So he's cooked up this scheme to alert David about Adonijah's activities. And at the same time, maybe plant a seed in David's mind that, oh, maybe I did say something about Solomon becoming king. Nathan's depending on the feebleness of David's old memory that he'll buy it, that he will buy this claim. And he needs to get Bathsheba in on this, someone who shares a history with David, and that can enter into his more intimate spaces. Maybe has had, you know, everything that David and Nathan do, that's all public space, but Bathsheba has entry into the, you know, the family spaces, the bedrooms and the kitchens and the places where intimate conversations happen. Maybe even in the throes of passion. So he has this idea that they'll have this two-flanked approach with Bathsheba calling on her relationship with David in the private sphere and Nathan backing her up with the knowledge of David's public life. And the story continues. So Bathsheba went to the king in his bedroom. The king was very old, and Abishag from Shunem was serving the king. Bathsheba bowed down on her face before the king. The king asked, "What do you want?" I was just like imagining this scene with like Bathsheba, perhaps a woman of my mature age, going into her older husband who's with the, like a young slip of a girl waiting on him, and just like what that would feel like. I don't think she's under any illusion that David was monogamous, obviously, but coming into this room and seeing this poor girl who's been co-opted into basically being a human water bottle for the king, and I imagine she must, just like the feelings she must have had of maybe empathy for that girl because she's in a similar position that Bathsheba was early at an earlier time of his life, and disdain for David, perhaps. And all like trying to also continue to be dignified in these circumstances and keep all of those feelings under wraps. She says to him, "Your Majesty, you swore by the Lord your God to your servant, your son Solomon will surely rule after me. He will sit on my throne. But now look, Adonijah has become king and my master the king doesn't know about it. He has prepared large quantities of oxen, fatted cattle, and lamb. He's invited all the royal princes as well as Abiathar the priest and Joab the general. However, he didn't invite your servant Solomon. As for you, my master the king, all eyes of Israel are upon you to tell them who will follow you on the throne of my master the king. When my master the king lies down with his ancestors, then I and my son Solomon will become outlaws." Now, I find this interesting, is that Bathsheba takes what Nathan suggests and kind of runs with it. Because not only does she plant that seed of doubt, as Nathan suggested, she's insistent. She insists, "You swore it." Like, Nathan didn't say anything about it. He was just like, "Well, maybe just suggest." But she invokes his love of God and the seriousness with which he takes his vows before God. And then she goes on to play on his ego a little bit. How could he possibly allow his upstart son, Adonijah, to rally these northern allies behind his back. Everyone knows about it. And finally, she touches on both his legacy and his familial obligations. He needs to protect his son and her from exile or death that would be certain if Adonijah prevails. She's a master of manipulation. She sort of hits all the points, like the duty and the ego and the promise, that all of these ways that one of them might spur David into action. While she was still speaking with the king, the prophet Nathan arrived. The king was informed, "The prophet Nathan is here." Then Nathan came in before the king and bowed his head to the ground. He said, "My master, the king, you must have said Adonijah will become king after me and sit on my throne. Indeed, today he went down and prepared oxen and fatted cattle and the lamb in large numbers, and he invited all of the royal princes and the generals and Abiathar the priest. They are eating and drinking with him and shouting, 'Long live Adonijah!' Adonijah didn't invite me, your servant, Zadok the priest, Jehoiada's son Benaniah, or your servant Solomon. If this message was from my master the king, you didn't make it known to my servant, who would follow you on the throne of the king, on the throne, my master the king." So what's happening here is Nathan's not actually following his own script either, because he doesn't back up Bathsheba's story. He doesn't say anything about promises or vows or suggestions before. He's following her lead down that ego-stroking path, like, "Surely you're so powerful, my king, that you would never allow this coronation to go ahead without knowing about it beforehand. I'm just wondering why you didn't say anything to me about it." This, like, this it's kind of almost a backdoor, you know, sideways entry into, like, both making sure David knows how powerful he is, but also, like, you must have known about this thing that's happening, right? He wouldn't have organized this without your knowledge, of course. And he's also sort of boosting that celebration a little bit, like he's expanding the numbers by the shouts of the long live, and he's making it sound even more more fancy and wonderful than it is. At the same time, he's also reminding David, you should know about the key people who were not included, your people, your southern kingdom, joint kingdom folks. And he's calling attention to Solomon without even needing to say anything beyond what Bathsheba has already said about the vows and the duty and the promises. So if David, if you knew about this, all of this, I wonder why we weren't invited about this. And so the story goes on. David answered, "Bring me Bathsheba." I kind of wonder, like, where did she go? Isn't she right there? Anyway, she came and stood before the king. The king made a solemn pledge and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, who rescued me from my trouble, regarding what I swore to you by the Lord, Israel's God, your son Solomon will surely succeed me. He will sit on the throne after me. I'll see to it that it happens today." Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground. She honored the king and said, "May my master King David live forever." King David said, "Bring me Zadok the priest, the prophet Nathan, and Benaniah, Jehoiada's son." And they came to the king, who said to them, "Take with you the servants of your masters, put my son Solomon on my mule, and bring him down to Gihon. There, Zadok the priest and the prophet Nathan will anoint him king over Israel. Blow the ram's horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You will follow him. He will enter and sit on my throne, and so he will succeed me as king. I will appoint him to become ruler over Israel and Judah." It's almost like with Nathan and Bathsheba's intervention, David, like, remembers that he's the king. He's not just an old man being served by a beautiful lady. You can almost feel him just, like, expanding into his former self again. And I can kind of imagine Bathsheba, like, she's bowed to the ground, but, like, smiling secretly to herself because he's playing exactly into their plans. She has secured her place and her son's place in the Davidic line and legacy. I'm not sure what responsibility David feels like he has to her after all of these years have passed since their first encounter. They had a first child also who died. So maybe he's a complete dupe. Maybe he's completely being manipulated by her and by Nathan. But maybe he's making good on some of his former mistakes as king. Maybe he's finding some redemption for himself and for Bathsheba and for Solomon, her remaining son. And she's exacting a kind of redemption and revenge for herself, and he's accepting it. Like, yeah, she should have this. And there's a little bit left in the story. Benaiah, Jehoiada's son, responded to the king, "Yes, may it happen as the Lord God, my king, says. Just as the Lord was with my master, the king, so may God be with Solomon. May his throne be greater than the throne of my master, King David. Zadok the priest, the prophet Nathan, Jehoiada son Benaniah, and the Cherethites and Pethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule. They led him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the ram's horn, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all of the people followed, playing flutes and celebrating, and the ground shook with noise." So the story finishes with a true coronation in a way that Nathan described Adonijah's coronation with the long lives and the horns and the dancing. It's actually happening now for Solomon. And David has given his full blessing with the leaders of the united kingdom of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is the center, including the priestly anointing and the calling on God of God's blessing on this choice of leader. This is almost like a happily ever after ending. It's not the end of like the big story of the Bible, obviously. But in this narrative, in Bathsheba's story, we get to see the full arc of her character within the Bible. And I have to say, I'd forgotten about this part of her story. So it's so fulfilling to see that she came to a place in her life where, in spite of all that came before, she did find a kind of resolution. She doesn't have any agency or choice at the beginning, and now here is this redemption or even revenge, depending on how you look at it. In South Korea, where I lived for a year, now like a decade ago, there's a genre of television that are all like historical palace intrigue that take place in the days of Korean emperors. And they're essentially soap operas, but they follow the lives of emperors and princesses and, of course, like the lowly servants and all of the conflict and intrigue that happens. And I suppose, as I was reading this, I was like, maybe it's like Game of Thrones almost. Like, Game of Thrones is a little more violent than those South Korean ones, but maybe it's more like a Korean version of Downton Abbey, like the wealthy and powerful and all of the intrigue that happens, but also like how the action's happening behind the scenes. This story reminds me of those kinds of dramas. It's just a good story. A story that doesn't necessarily need to have a lesson or a moral emerge, but that does help sort of fill out our understanding of who these forebearers in faith are. This story is, I always think about the Hebrew Bible as being like, these are the stories that Jesus had. They were the stories that were told in his family and his community. And these are the characters that were his forebearers in faith. And there doesn't need to necessarily be a lesson. I don't know. I'm sorry. I know I'm your pastor, but I don't know what the lesson is that comes out of this story. I think it's just worth telling a good story. And knowing that these flawed and human and beautiful creatures of God are a part of that story just as we are. That they expand our understanding of who God is in history and who humans are in God's story and history. And it humanizes the people that God chose to lead. That throughout history, God has chosen people to lead in many different ways and chosen people to act in many different ways. God's people are complex and human. Biblical figures, they're just like us. And may we be open to God's story continuing within and through our complicated and human selves. Amen.